We owe him all the glory, all the praise, for all honor belongs to him. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 14 through 23. That's the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 14 through 23. And if you found a sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge by saying, I will give God all the glory. Would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word? And the word of God says this, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members to slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now you present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and the living of his holy word. You may be seated. Does the doctrine of God's grace give Christians a license to sin? Is eternal security a license to sin? The most frequent objection to the doctrine of eternal security is that it supposedly allows people to live any way that they want to live and still be saved. A person who has truly been redeemed by Christ Jesus will not live a life characterized by continuous willful sin. We as Christians must draw a distinction between how we live, and we must also show how a person should live in order to receive salvation. The Bible is clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, to the glory of God alone, and revealed in Scripture alone. The moment a person truly believes in Jesus Christ, he or she is saved, and they are secure in that salvation. Salvation is not gained by faith and then maintained by works. The Apostle Paul really deals with this issue in Galatians 3:3. Look what he says. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If we are saved by faith, then our salvation is also maintained and secured by our faith in Christ Jesus alone. We can do absolutely, positively nothing to earn our salvation. Therefore, we can also do absolutely, positively nothing to maintain our salvation. It is God himself that maintains what he has given to us. Jude 24:25 says it this way. Now to him, and the personal pronoun here is God, now to God who is able to keep you from stumbling. This means that if you have been truly saved through salvation in Christ Jesus unto God, God has the power to keep you from stumbling out of your salvation. That you may have stumbled into a cult, or stumbled into a unrighteous belief in God before you received true salvation. But now that you have received true salvation, you're not going to stumble out of it. And look what he goes on to say. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you. Look at what happens here. He can keep you from falling out. And then he promises to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. And what is going to be your response when he keeps you from stumbling and then he also presents you blameless before himself? What is going to be your response? It says it right here. His great joy, or with great joy. It's going to be your great joy to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. To our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Look what John says in John 10:28-30. It is God's hand that holds us firmly in his grasp. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. Then again, Paul lifts up in Romans, when he asks us what can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8, 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Any denial, my friend, of eternal security in its essence is a belief that we must be able to maintain our own salvation through our own good works. This is completely antithetical to salvation by grace alone. We are saved because Christ's merits and not our own merits. Look at Romans 4:3-8. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if your works are what accomplishes salvation, then when God gives you salvation, he's not giving you a gift, he's just giving you what you do. You work for it. You deserve it. But because it's by faith, it's a gift that's undeserved. It goes on to say, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David, who also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed in the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. To claim that we must obey God's word and to live a godly life to maintain our salvation shows that we don't recognize that Jesus Christ's death was sufficient. Not that we sinned that grace should abound, but now we serve him as a slave to righteousness out of gratitude for what he's already done. We're compelled by the great sacrifice that Christ has already made. But we understand that the death of Christ was absolutely, positively sufficient to pay for all our sins, past, present, and future. So does this mean that Christians can live any way that they want to and still be saved? Absolutely not. The Bible makes it clear that a true Christian will not live any way that he wants. Because why? Christians are now new creations. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Christ demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit. He never demonstrates the acts of the flesh. Look at 1 John 3:6-9. And everyone who thus hopes in him, everyone who hopes in Christ, purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice. Now, remember, whenever John or Paul or Peter speaks of practice or a walk, they're talking about peripateto, they're talking about a lifestyle. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning. We know that you still sin, but you quickly repent and come back asking God for forgiveness. But everyone who makes a lifestyle of sinning also makes a lifestyle of lawlessness. You see where it says that? Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared. You know that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. He's saying here, he's making an emphatic statement. If your practice in life is a continually sin, that you have never really seen the risen Christ and you don't know him. Because the power of his Spirit in you can always suppress that. Constantly suppress that. So Paul deals with a response to an accusation here that grace promotes sin. That's when he declares, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" And he answers, "By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" So, my friends, eternal security is not a license to sin. Rather, it is the security of knowing that God's love is guaranteed for those who trust in Christ. Knowing and understanding God's tremendous gift of salvation accomplishes the opposite of giving a license to sin. How could anyone, knowing the price that Jesus paid for us, go on living a life predicated on sin? How could anyone who understands God's unconditional and guaranteed love for us and believe it, take that love and just throw it back into his face? Such a person is not demonstrating that eternal security has not been given, or eternal security has been given to him as a license to sin, but rather that person has not truly experienced salvation through Jesus Christ. John 3:6 again. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him. Paul shares with us the truth that a Christian is not to continue in sin, for we do not have a license to sin. This morning, this passage gives us 6 points that are written to teach us something. Number one, we are to learn something. We should learn that sin does not dominate us. Not anymore. We are to know something. We are to know that we cannot effectively serve two masters, for we will love one and hate the other. Thirdly, we must remember something. We must remember our decision for Christ. Fourthly, we must do something. We must serve God, and this is really important, with the same fervor that we serve sin. We need to be as good as servants to Christ as we were sinners to Satan. Fifthly, we need to question something. What fruit is there in sin? No fruit. It's a fruit that we're now ashamed of. And lastly, we have to consider something. The wages of sin is death. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and praise you. We give you honor and glory this morning. Lord, allow this word to sink in to our very heart. We ask that you command your Holy Spirit to just tear up the fallow ground in each and every one of us and allow this word to fall upon us like seed, that it might bring a harvest of righteousness in our life. That even in this moment, if we have not completely bought into your word, completely bought into your way, completely bought into the behavior that should be ascribed to those who call themselves Christians, let us today buy in. Let us today, let today be a fresh planting in our souls, and then bring through your Holy Spirit a great harvest of repentance and righteousness. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus the Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. Let's look first at the fact that we should learn something, that sin should not dominate us. Romans 6, 14 through 15. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. So we are to learn something here, my friends. And what are we to learn, Pastor? We are to learn that sin shall not dominate us. A person who is under the law is always struggling to keep the law. They are constantly aware that they fall short. They are constantly aware that they fail, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The law is forever in their faces, reminding them of their failure. They struggle and they strive and they wrestle and they fight and they work and they labor to obey the law. But all it brings them is disappointment and disencouragement, because you can't do it on your own. The person that is under the law does not live the victorious life, but the person that is under the law is always falling short of God's perfection, God's glory, God's will, and instead of living a victorious life, they live the life of a victim. They feel unworthy, undeserving, wretched, and vile before God. And just guess who is the person whispering that into their ear each and every day? It's most definitely not the Holy Spirit, but it's Satan. Deuteronomy 28, 66 through 68. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it was morning. Because of the dread that your heart shall feel, and the sights that your eyes shall see, and the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promise you should never make again. You see, going back into slavery. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female servants, but there will be no buyer. Look at Job 15 and 20. The wicked man revels in pain all the days of his life. throughout all the years they are laid up for the roofless. It's important for us to recognize that a true believer is under the grace of God and not under the law. God is not a legal judge that is hovering over us, ready to punish every sin, every slight. I mean, when we think about it, how many chances did Adam and Eve get? One. How many chances have you received? What's the difference? Jesus. That's the difference, because he's already paid the cost. He is on the right hand of the Father intercessing for you. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Father, I'm not finished with them yet. I'm working sanctification through them. So what does this mean? That a believer is not under the frightening dominion of the law, but under grace. It means that a believer who accepts the grace of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ, that believer accepts that righteousness, the sinful perfection that comes from Christ. It is an alien righteousness to us. It's not a righteousness of our own. That's why it's an alien righteousness. It has been implanted in us by the Holy Spirit. And then the believer will identify their lives with the lives of Christ. And then God takes the believer's acceptance of Christ and counts that acceptance as righteousness, as true righteousness. Romans 4:22 through 25. That is why his faith was counted. He's talking about Abraham. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," are not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who believe in God, who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus, God took Jesus and he delivered him up for the wrath that was due for the payment of our sin. And then he raised him up from the dead to justify us that we would have eternal life. God has given each and every one of us who believe in him a new position of grace. He's placed us in a new position of righteousness. We are placed into Christ because of our faith. But what about the righteous life of the believer? How does the believer keep from serving sin and from living under sin and from displeasing God? How can we honestly live under grace day by day? How can we live under God's favor all the time? How can we go about pleasing God and receiving his approval and acceptance? The genuine believer must consistently keep before their faces the glorious truth that we are under God's grace. That God is our Father and we are his children. Therefore, we are favored by our Father. As a child, we need to work to stay in that favor so we don't present our members to unrighteousness, present our members to sin. That's how we keep the Father's favor and approval. And even when we sin, we rush back to the Father with all sincerity, asking for forgiveness and repenting of our sins. We work very hard to keep an open, active relationship with our Father so that we can always approach him and we can always ask for forgiveness. Every time we do, the slate is wiped clean. Sin does not have any more dominion over us. And as long as we keep that relationship active and we keep repenting and we keep forgiving, there's nothing in between us that is vile. There's no offense. The offense is gone. It has been resolved and put away forever. Therefore, sin does not have dominion and does not rule over the child. Lest we ever forget, God is gracious and loving as a father. He suffers long and he cares for children, his children, knowing that they are growing into holiness. Look at Luke 17, 3 through 4. What admonition. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, then you must forgive. Man, this wears us out. And we don't want to deal with this at all. Even later on in this same passage, the disciples are feeling pretty good because they know the standard of Jewish understanding is 3 times and you're out. Now he's not only talking about 7 times, he's talking about 7 times in the same day. So what do they ask later on in this passage? You got to increase our faith. And then Jesus rebukes them. He says, wait a minute, I don't need to increase your faith. You can have the faith of a mustard seed and handle this if your faith is true. Because if you have forgiven them, it never happened. That is a hard thing. 1 John 1, 5 through 9. This is a message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You cannot be in the light and walk in darkness. Darkness and light cannot go together. They never will. What does light do to darkness? It obliterates it. You cannot do it. He says, if you're doing it, and again, here's that word practice, so it becomes your lifestyle. So if you're walking in darkness but proclaiming verbally that you're in the light, then you lie and do not practice and do not walk and do not have a lifestyle that is what? In the truth. Then he goes on, but if you walk in the light, as he is in the light. So if you walk in the light, as Christ is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. How long-suffering is God? Look at Psalm 106 and 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 118, 1 through 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Forever. Do you get the point that his steadfast love endures forever? That he's patient, that he's long-suffering? 1 John 1:19. Again, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. Can we sin, my friends, expecting God to forgive? Scripture shouts, God forbid. Now I'm talking about willfully sinning. Scripture argues that any true child of God must not continue in sin, should not make sin their lifestyle. Romans 6, 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? A true believer does not set aside God for a night or two so that they may enjoy a time of sin. A true believer does not rationalize they can go ahead and do what they want to because God's going to forgive them anyway. A true believer, a true child of God, what are they to do? They are to abstain from sin. They are to flee fornication. They are to resist the devil. And what happens when you resist the devil? Satan will flee. Because God the Father loves Christ and Christ loves the Father. And a true child of God does not want to hurt or displease their father. No more does a physical child of a father want to displease their father. Romans 2, 23 through 24. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. How many times is the name of God blasphemed before unbelievers because of the life that we live before them? Because they say, if that's true Christianity, then I don't need it. Because that's organized hypocrisy. I can do that on my own. We need to remember that God is not a legal judge hovering over us like a child to punish us every time we sin, that we're not under such frightening dominion. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we must remember that God is a gracious and loving Father who cares and suffers long with his growing children. When his children fall into sin, he forgives the erring child. As long as the child comes back and asks for forgiveness and repent, which means to what? Turn away from your sin. Thirdly, God is a teaching father who disciplines. He exhorts his child not to fall into the domineering trap of sin. Look at 1 John 2, 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who's that advocate, Pastor? It says it right here. Jesus the righteousness. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's stop right there. This is not talking about universalism in any way, form, or shape. He's a propitiation of our sin, which means he takes the wrath of God that is due to come upon us. He takes it upon himself. He turns that wrath of God after he's taken it into the favor of God that has now come upon us. And when he says, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, John is speaking about the fact not only for us who are alive right now, but for all those who would one day believe in him. This has nothing to do with universalism. And by this we know, I mean, go back. The Old Testament is replete with the ethnic pride of the Jews, thinking that their ethnicity is what saves them. So anything outside of their ethnic group would be the world. So when he talks about it, he's not talking collectively. He's talking about a select group of those who will come and believe. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We just talked about that. John talked about it. If we don't keep his commandments, it says what? We don't know him. Now he turns it around and says, if we do this, it means we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What does the word Christian mean? followers of Christ. And everybody knew in Judaism, if you followed a rabbi, you were supposed to do what? Mimic everything he did. In fact, if he went to the necessary room, you would stand outside of that and imagine how he was handling that. So when your time comes, you would handle it in a similar fashion. So he says, anyone who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. Next, we need to know something. What do we need to know, Pastor? We need to know that we cannot serve two masters. Look at Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? We see here that we cannot serve two masters. This word, servant, doulos, means slave. And a person is either a slave to sin, or they become a slave of God. And there's a very simple test to tell which master a person serves. It's going to show up in their behavior. Now, to make this personal, we must understand what it means to become a slave of Christ. Throughout the New Testament, believers are repeatedly called to embrace the perspective of those who belong to Christ. And those who belong to Christ are going to have some attributes common in all slaves. Now, in John MacArthur's book, Slave, he gives us five characteristics of a slave. Exclusive ownership, complete submission, singular devotion, total dependence, and personal accountability. Let's look at them quickly here. Exclusive ownership. The New Testament picks up on this theme as it explains both the believer's sinful past and the present relationship that the believer has with Christ. Though we were born slaves to sin, having inherited an enslaved state from Adam, we are purchased by Christ through his death on the cross. We were bought with a price. Therefore, we no longer are under the authority of sin. Instead, we're under the exclusive ownership of God. As Christians, we must be part of a people of his own possession, belonging to Christ, worshiping Christ, seeing him as our master. Revelations 22:4 says, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. This imagery is inescapable. To write anything upon a common person's head in Hebrew denotes the absolute possession and making that person completely their own. Do you remember the Pharisees, and I guess the Sadducees as well, used to wear this leather headband, for lack of a better phrase, with these scripts in front of them, which were scriptures. They were called phylacteries, so that the word was always in front of them. But it showed their possession to God. We will receive Christ's name because we will forever be his exclusive possession. How about complete submission? Being a slave not only meant belonging to someone else, but it also meant always being available to obey that person in every way. It was the slave's sole duty to carry out his master's wishes. And a faithful slave was eager to do it without hesitation or complaint. Why is this, Pastor? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were what? Bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. You are his possession. So glorify God with his possession, giving him what belongs to him. Singular devotion. The life of a slave in the New Testament at many times was very difficult, but it was relatively simple. Slaves had one primary concern, and that is to carry out the will of the master. You know, when I worked in the corporate world, one of the things I was known for, was just my practice, is that you follow the SOP. You follow the standard operating procedures. And then when anybody had a problem with you, you could confidently say, your problem is not with me. Your problem is with your procedure. If you would like to change your procedure, I would be more than happy to follow it. But this is what it says when this happens, and this is what I've done. See, that makes it relatively simple. It's like submission. You just submit. You take care. You do what you're told. You don't have to worry about anything else. You stay in your lane. This kind of focused dedication, which marked the lives of first century slaves, characterized biblical Christianity. Like slaves, they are to be fully devoted to their master alone. The greatest concern is summed up in the words of Christ. Look at Mark 12, 30 through 31. And you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Let's look at total dependence. As part of the master's household, slaves were completely dependent on their owners for the basic necessities of life, including food and shelter. Meals consisted of corn and grain, sometimes bread. Not many times were there meat or vegetables in the diet of a slave. Occasionally, they got a small quantity of vinegar and fish. Again, this parallel to the Christian life is striking. As believers, we can focus on the things that God has called us to do, trusting Him to provide our needs. If we're serving a master, a slave should not be concerned about his needs. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, and I love how he says this, Matthew, for the Gentiles seek after these things. He's making a contrast. The Gentiles are seeking after these things because the Gentiles do not have a God who's going to provide for them. So they are on their own, and they have to seek for themselves. Now, look how I prove this, because he's going to go and say, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. You see the contrast? And then he gives you the command. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you as well. So if you're in the center of the master's will not provision come? It has to come. Because the master knows that you're trusting and dependent upon him. Paul could confidently tell the Philippians in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That if we're generous with God, God will be generous with us. If we totally depend on God, he will meet all of our needs. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Man, let's read that again, because it's so. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things in all times, you may abound in every good work. So the more you stay in the center of his will, the more exclusive his possession and ownership and provision in your life becomes pronounced. Because you are doing exactly what you're supposed to do. Personal accountability. And everything they did, first century slaves were entirely accountable to their owners. Ultimately, the master evaluation was the only thing that mattered. If the master was pleased, then the slave would benefit accordingly. Believers likewise are to be impelled by the realization that one day each and every one of us will stand before Christ. Remember, Moses couldn't stand before Christ lest he would die. But we will have our resurrected, glorified bodies, and we will be able to stand before him and see his face. The desire to please the master should be heightened by that knowledge that each of us will have to give an account to God for ourselves. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I want us to make sure that we don't mix this judgment seat up with Christ with the white throne of judgment. When we stand before Christ, we don't deal with judgment. We deal with reward for what we've done in this life after we've been saved. Those who go into that other courtroom, they have a problem because they have never made amends. They have never given themselves over to Christ. But when he says what we have done in the body here is not just our body, but the body of Christ, what we have done in it, whether good or evil. The key is, do we yield ourselves to sin or do we yield ourselves to God? When we serve God, we yield ourselves to God. When we serve sin, we yield ourselves to sin. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin and death are the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And then also, look at Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And now he's talking about those who are in the work of the church, those who were in the work of Christianity and the furtherance of the church. Their devotion has to be sold out completely to one master, which is Christ Jesus, not to the fact that they may obtain money through this. That can never be a motivation. Because if that's the motivation, you have nullified and shown who you really serve. And that will never, ever, ever work. That is something that will not bless you and will not bless the ones that you serve. Let's look at our next point here. Remember something. And what are we to remember here, Pastor? Now, this is the one that I've shared with you since 2007, and you probably never thought it was in the Bible, but here it is. You must serve God with the same fervor that you have served sin. Romans 6:17-18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. We ought to remember something here, and we have to remember our decision to give our all to God like we gave our all to unbelief. We have been chosen to become righteous because we are not to be servants of sin. But now, because believers have obeyed the doctrine of God, the gospel of justification, we're no longer servants to sin. This word obeyed. They obeyed the gospel by doing exactly what God commanded. They obeyed God's commandments because they believed in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God took their faith and counted it and accounted it to them as righteousness. They chose God and righteousness over sin. And because they did, they have been accepted by Christ. 1 John 3:23 through 24. And this is his commandment. This is not a suggestion. It says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. That's one half of it. What's the other part of the commandment? And love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. Whoever keeps his commandments dwells and lives with God, and God dwells and lives within him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. That's why we see Romans 8, latter part, maybe 8 or 9, when it says, if the Spirit of God is not in them, he's none of them. They are none of his. The Spirit of God is not in them. He is none of his. The result should be that believers are freed from sin. They are counted righteousness by God, not sinful. They are believers saved by grace. They are sinners saved by grace. Therefore, they are free from sin and its consequences. God does not lay a charge against them because they are freed from the accusation of sin, because Christ has already paid the cost. And this means something very, very significant. That because we have been forgiven, we should become a servant of righteousness. Not that we won't ever sin again, because we are sinners, is who we are. But because of our love and gratitude to God, we recognize that we're not under his dominion, but now when we do it, we choose to do it. Once we were overcome by sin, now we just participate when we want to. Once they truly know the glorious love of God, they are driven to serve God in appreciation for what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. They are driven to be a servant of God by living righteously in this present world. We don't have to worry about living righteously in the world to come, because you're not going to get there. That's not going to happen. But we want to live righteously in the world that we're in. That leads us to the fact that we need to do something. Look at Romans 6, 19 through 20. And I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members to slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Sin will only result in more sin. This word members here means that it's speaking about the parts of our body, the eyes, the ears, the mouth, our hands, our tongue, our feet. All are covered here, all the dress parts. When a person obeys the gospel and is truly a believer of Christ, they've yielded all the members of their body, not to serve uncleanliness anymore, but to serve God. They have sinned and found that sin only works more sin. You find that lust only begets more lust. Lust is never satisfied. So you can't get on the lust train, because the journey never ends. Sin simply leads to more sin, no matter what the sin is. The point is, the believer has found that sin has worked against them, and they have to put on some things and put off some things. Look at Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. What does Paul tell us to do? Put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, he's making a wholesale statement about our former life that is totally corrupt. I don't care what kind of life you thought you lived before you came to Christ, how good it was morally, it was corrupt, useless, a filthy rag before God. And then he tells us in 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So nothing changes until you change your mind. Situations change when you change your mind. Maybe the same exact situation, but if your mind has been changed, you're going to deal with it differently. So then he goes to 24. And put on, so we're taking off, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. How many of you in here have had teenage boys? If a teenage boy finds a particular shirt or pair of jeans that he thinks he looks good in, he will wear them until they fall off. Now, the problem is, he will skip ever washing them. Now, both Brandon and Drew like polo. You know, that's what their dad wears. So they like polo. So they would just go and drench whatever they're about to wear in polo. And I would try to tell them, you may walk up to somebody and it starts out in polo. But the longer you remain, they're going to know that it's oh no. That you didn't bathe before you changed clothes. You've got to wash the clothes. And this is what Paul is saying. You've got to put off some things and put on some things. In Judaism, when proselyte, which would be somebody who was a Gentile and wanted to become a Jew, a legitimate Orthodox Jew, they didn't look at it as baptism, but they looked at it as you had to take a bath. So you would come in with your clothes that you previously had on, you would take a bath, and then they would give you new clothes to go ahead and walk out on. That's what you got to do. That's what baptism symbolizes, a change of heart. Because we are now a changed people, and we are to let righteousness work holiness in our life. Hagi esmos, this word means sanctification or holiness. The believer is to yield the members of their body to serve righteousness. And they are to let righteousness sanctify them. Just like I said, if sin begets more sin, righteousness begets more righteousness, right? So if you yield yourself to righteousness, then righteousness is going to bring sanctification. Just like if you yield yourself to sin, sin is going to bring death. You become a slave to what you obey. We are to live righteously and become more and more like Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1:15-16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As unbelievers, we never had an opportunity to work on our righteousness because we weren't interested in righteousness. Before believing in Christ, we were not counted as righteous by God. God never credits any person with righteousness unless they have honored him through faith in Jesus Christ. The key here is we serve sin, and when we serve sin, we were free from righteousness, and now we serve Christ, so we need to be equally free from sin. We need to question something. And this we need to do, you need to do in your own life and also in the life of others. We need to question something. And what is the question, Pastor? Where is the fruit? Romans 6:21-22. But what fruit were you getting at that time from things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and is in eternal life. So everyone is either planting something and everyone is harvesting something. So if you're planting sin, you're going to harvest sin. If you plant righteousness, you're going to harvest righteousness. If you plant sin, that harvest leads to death. If you plant righteousness, that harvest leads to eternal life. The true believer is to be ashamed of their past.
How many times have you just in a service become weepy just because you thought about how you used to treat the Lord and how much time you've wasted and how you wish you knew what you knew now then? And your heart is grieved because of that. We should be ashamed, if we're truly in Christ Jesus, of how we used to live. Because now when we sin, guilt comes immediately. Look at Genesis 3, 10 through 11. Guilt came immediately to Adam and Eve. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. This is God speaking. Or rather, this is Adam speaking. And I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. He said, and this is God, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So the first thing that happens on man's quest for knowledge and to be like God, what is the first gift he receives? What's the first fruit? Guilt. And now for the first time, he sees himself exposed and naked. And because of his guilt, he hides himself from his own creator, knowing that he has violated justice. Believers are made free from sin by justification through the glorious love of God. And they become slaves of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13. Now may the God, this is a beautiful benediction. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This gives us the surety that God is going to sanctify us, that before we meet Jesus with the coming of all the saints, that we're going to be found blameless before him. But there again, there are always two different fruits trying to grow inside of us. Look at Galatians 5:16-24. Galatians 5:16-24. But I say, walk, again, peripateo, walk, practice, live. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing what you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, Paul gives us the fruit salad of sin here in 19-21. And you don't want to partake of this fruit salad. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, obviously, this is Paul's second warning, but look how he puts together and structures his sentence. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom. Now, this is why it's so important to understand peripateo when he's talking about walk, because he's not saying those who have fallen into this sin won't ever see the kingdom. He's saying those who live a lifestyle that is predicated upon these sins for pleasures, they will not see the glory of his coming. And that should make you even more in love with Christ for being able to have you forgiven for partaking of any of these. and also should be give you the fear and reverence of God, not to break, make this your lifestyle once again, not to adopt this as your lifestyle ever again. Then look at 22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I think there's no successful way to contradict this statement throughout Scripture. But it is impossible, for you to be a Christian unless you have died. You have to die to self. You have to, old has to die that the new might come. One day we'll have a funeral right here, but that will just be ceremony for those who are still alive. If you are truly in Christ, you've already died. Paul said, I have died, and now the life I live in Christ. And I live through the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit. You have to have died. And that's why we should never fear death, because we should never fear death because we are never to face death again. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Otherwise, you need to call over and we need to get a table at the original House of Pancakes, because there's no reason to be here. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Lastly, let's consider something. And we consider that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Sin is acting against God. It's acting against God's very nature. Sin strikes out against God. Sin attempts to tear down God's nature. The nature of God is purity and morality and holiness and glory and justice and righteousness and love and grace and long-suffering. But sin is a total rebellion to those things. It's a rejecting of those things. It means that we're ignoring God, we're disobeying God. If we say we're ignoring, we're denying God, and we're refusing to live for God. The key here is that true justice demands that sin receives a paycheck. Since sin is so opposed to God's nature, it is rebellion against God. And we know rebellion in the Bible is defined as witchcraft. When you receive your paycheck every week, every 2 weeks, or once a month from your job, yes, you are very glad to get it and thankful that the Lord has provided a way for you to have means. But you don't, and you may have thanked the payroll clerk that hands it to you, but you are not thanking them for their grace because they're paying you what they owe you. You've completed the work. So you expect to get a paycheck. It would be unjust for a laborer to work and not get paid, and it would be unjust for you to give your life to sin and never receive a paycheck. For those who have given their life to Christ, Christ has already paid it all. But for those who have never given their life to Christ, you have a major payment coming. Because God is a sovereign master, master of the whole universe, and sin is against him. Sin must receive its just wages. Sin must die. Sin must be banished from the presence of God forever. The gift of God is eternal life. It is not the payment of wages. A person cannot earn eternal life. It is a gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lastly, let's look at Titus 3:5-7. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us,
not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So stop right there. Did God save us because of merit, or did God save us because of mercy? He saved us because of mercy. And then if you look right after the comma, you see that he was the initiative, and he's the one that made it happen by washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It takes the power of God that we might ever believe in him. And then he regenerates us through that belief. And then he washes us and renews us by the workings of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that being justified by his grace, we may become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We're heirs. And not just heirs, but what does Romans say? We're co-heirs with Christ. So everything that Christ has received, we will also receive. But then it's the latter part of that, at the end, it says, if we're willing to suffer with him, we will also reign with him. So the question is, are you going to use the grace of God to become your license to sin? Or are you going to use the grace of God to live a life of ultimate gratitude before an unbelieving world, showing them with your life how important it is to seek a Savior that will provide provision and love and allow you to go to your final destination, which is eternal life with him, recognizing that everybody receives eternal life. It's either eternal life with God or eternal abandonment away from God in a place called hell, an active place. I don't think you ever want to see any of your loved ones in a position that you know that they are going to hell because of their ignorance of what it is. So I just ask that today you be more introspective. You first make sure you're not going. Then once you have that certainty, you start to work outwardly to let the news be known. Let us pray.